Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 7 in just a moment. And what we're going to talk about after we look at Matthew 7 and then go to our text, what we're going to talk about is, I think, the most important thing that we could possibly talk about. I don't know of anything, of course, any time that someone stands here and talks about the Bible, as long as they're doing it correctly and accurately, that is the most important message we could receive. This morning, the specific message that we're going to take from the Bible, I think, is the most important thing that we could talk about today or any other day. The things that we're going to talk about today will determine your salvation. The things that we're going to talk about will determine if you are right with God or not, if you are saved or not. That's how important it is. If you are not in line with what we will talk about today, then you are out of a relationship with God. If you are in line with what we talk about today, it's possible that you could move away from that and be out of a relationship with God. It's possible that our culture, who is mostly out of line with what we're going to talk about, could lead you astray. You could compromise with the world that we live in. And certainly, what we're going to talk about today is the message, the one biggest, most important message that our world, the people that we interact with every day, this is the message that they need to hear. I'm going to read a few verses from Matthew chapter 7. What I want you to think about and see if you can hear is the message that Jesus is sending. These verses teach us something in common. What is the message that Jesus is teaching in these verses? Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Verse 17. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. What do those verses teach? What one truth do those verses teach? The one truth that those verses teach is that there are two, and only two, spiritual conditions. There are only two spiritual conditions that a person can be in. They are either saved or they are lost. The question that each of us must answer right now is, what is my spiritual condition? Where do I stand with God? There's only two options. Which am I? Where am I? And then having answered that question, we have to ask, how do you know? If you say, I'm saved, I'm right with God, I'm in a saving relationship with Him, how do you know that? Well, there's only one answer. And the answer is, it's your attitude toward and relationship with Jesus. That's the only answer. That's all. It's the only criterion. It's the only standard. It's the only thing that matters. It settles the issue. But the relationship that you have is not just with any Jesus. It's with the true Jesus, the Jesus who actually is. The Jesus that the Bible describes. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. The Barna Group, a research polling study group did a few years ago a survey and published a report about entitled, What Do Americans Believe About Jesus? And the top headlines from that study were, the vast majority of Americans believe that Jesus was a real person. That's good. We'll see in a little bit that that's a good place to start. That's a solid conclusion. The report also found that younger generations are increasingly less likely to believe that He is God. And so if you start with the old people like me, my generation is much more inclined to believe that Jesus is God. And then when you get to Trent's generation, less likely. When you get to Jeffrey's generation, less likely. And we get to the early younger generations. I was going to say Rush. I don't know, but probably not many folks like Rush his age thinking about those things. I know that he does. Or he's probably unusual that way. But the point is that the younger you get in America, the less likely you are to believe that Jesus is God. They also said that Americans are divided, and by divided they mean almost evenly. Americans are divided between those who believe that Jesus was sinless and those who do not believe that Jesus was sinless. It's an almost even split. But this last one, I think, is what makes all of this interesting. None of that is surprising. The last one, I think, is what makes all of this interesting. Most Americans, the majority of Americans, say that they have made a commitment to Jesus. And when you put all of that together, when you put all of those things together, there's a disconnect. Because if all of those statistics are true, what it means is that many Americans have made a commitment to a Jesus who doesn't exist. That's what all of that means. That many Americans have made a commitment. If half of Americans believe that Jesus sinned, some of those Americans have made a commitment to Jesus, but it's the wrong Jesus. A commitment to a Jesus who sinned is a commitment to the wrong Jesus. And a commitment to a Jesus who's not God is a commitment to the wrong Jesus. It matters the Jesus that you've committed to. Saying that you commit to Jesus doesn't matter. What matters is that you know who Jesus is. I'll illustrate it this way, and it reminded me when I was thinking about this illustration. Years ago, Troy and I were having lunch together at the original No Name in Beaufort, and I was very different back then. And I ordered a pizza with a side of fries and the garlic bread. And so I placed this order with the waitress, and Troy just kind of shook his head, and he looked at me, and he looked at the waitress, and he went, "He's on one of them new high-carb diets," is what he's doing. So, Troy, you don't remember that probably, but... So let's say that somebody says, "I've committed to a low-carb diet." Somebody says, "I committed to a low-carb diet, and I love it." You say to the person, "What do you love about it?" And they say, "What I love about this low-carb diet is I can have all the cake that I want and all the Twinkies that I want and all the pie that I want and all the sweet tea from Bojangles that I can drink. I love this low-carb diet." You say, wait, hang on a second. You said you're on a low-carb diet, but everything you just described is not low carb. You say that you've committed to something that you haven't committed to. You say that you committed to that, but what you committed to isn't that. And when a lot of people say that they have committed to Jesus, they don't mean the Jesus that really is. They mean some other sort or kind of Jesus. There are a million false beliefs about Him, like He never existed. Nobody who knows the truth believes that, by the way. A person who says that Jesus did not exist does not know the fact. No reputable historian anywhere believes Jesus didn't exist. It's a denier of facts who says Jesus didn't exist. A lot of people will say that Jesus was just a good man, emphasis on just. He was a good man. But He wasn't just a good man, nor was He just a prophet, though people believe that. Some people believe that Jesus was the first created being. That's a false belief about Jesus. Or that Jesus was an angel. It's not true. Jesus was not an angel. Some people believe that Jesus just looked like He was here, but He wasn't really. He was a spirit, but He wasn't really here in the flesh. And some people believe that Jesus and the Father are the same person. All of these are false beliefs about Jesus. And to say, I'm committed to the Jesus who was, He was just a man, but He was a good man. Or I'm committed to the Jesus who's an angel. That's not commitment to Jesus, because that's not who Jesus is. There's a very well-known celebrity who is very prominent in New Age thought. And she says this, Christ was the most advanced human ever, a highly evolved soul whose purpose was to impart the teachings of a higher order. Now that sounds okay until you think about it. He wasn't just the most advanced human ever. He didn't have to evolve, and His purpose was not to come and teach something. She went on to say that, this will be a little easier to spot, He spent ages 12 to 30 in India, where He learned yoga and reincarnation, and this was the secret of His miracle working. You might say, well, I don't read that in the Bible anywhere. And she would say that's because the early church suppressed the truth and didn't let it into the Bible. But that's what really happened. Now, this next thing I'm going to show you, please listen as I say this. This is not about Taylor Swift. I'm going to show you Taylor Swift, and I'm going to show you a quote about Taylor Swift. This is not about Taylor Swift. Okay? She didn't say this. Somebody said this about her. So this is not about Taylor Swift. I knew I would get the young girl's attention on this one. I knew that they would be locked in here. This is not about Taylor Swift, okay? But look at what... So somebody posted this about her. And I want you to see the subtle message that this sends about Jesus. Her donations in 2023, $50 million for truckers. That's a little disingenuous. That's okay. $30 million for food banks, $20 million for the animals. And here's what they said. I think hatred evangelicals have for Taylor Swift is because she's more like Jesus than they are. Now, there's a million things wrong with that. Taylor Swift is more like Jesus than they are. This is not to hate on Taylor Swift. I don't care what you think about Taylor Swift. It doesn't matter to me. But do you see what this does? What this does is to send the message that the reason that Jesus came was to do good things. And that the only thing it takes to be like Jesus or to follow Him is to what? Do good things for other people. Did He do that? Yes, He did. But He was much more than that, and He was about much more than that. But you see how subtle it can be. Our society sends this message that this is the Jesus we like. Let's follow Him. Instead of what we're going to see today. Listen, it's very important. Turn over to John chapter 5. It's important that we understand that false beliefs about Jesus condemn. false beliefs about Jesus condemn. Jesus said in John 8, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. He meant, unless you believe that I am the one I'm telling you I am, you will die in your sins. 2 John 9, anyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ, in this passage, the of Christ means about Christ. It doesn't mean what He taught, it means the truth about Him. Anyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Do you see that you can believe in a Jesus, not believe in the right Jesus, and be lost? So who is the Jesus that we're supposed to believe in? It is, according to John chapter 5, the Jesus who is the Son of God. The Jesus who is the Son of God. So let's look at John 5. John chapter 5. And notice, first of all, this miracle that Jesus performs. So this is John chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1. After these things, John 5, 1, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Now at this point, your Bible may do something different. Bibles do one of three things at this point in the text. They either have nothing different, the one I'm about to read, or they will bracket what I'm about to read and tell you that most early manuscripts do not have this, or they will leave it out altogether. The evidence, the ancient evidence for this being in the text is non-existent. Most likely this next part wasn't in the original. Most likely. So if you see something funky, that's why it's funky. But here's what it says. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting, here's where the, in mind the brackets start, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease in which he was afflicted. And that's where the bracket ends. Now, verse 5. This is undisputed, the rest of this. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. So the miracle is that Jesus performs, Jesus heals a man who has been paralyzed for all of these years. And Jesus immediately, the man is able to stand up and walk. That's the miracle. And then John describes to us this very significant detail about the timing of Jesus in verses 10 to 16. If the Bible had a soundtrack, this is what would happen. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was, bum, 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 the Sabbath. That's what that would do right there. Because anytime the Bible mentions it was the Sabbath, you better believe that a bunch of Jewish teachers are about to get in a twist over what Jesus just did. And so they begin to criticize, first of all, so this man has been healed from paralysis for almost four decades. Jesus says, pick up your pallet, right? This blanket that you've been lying on, pick it up and carry it home. So he's walking home carrying his blanket, and the Jewish leaders go, you can't carry that today. This is Saturday, man. You can't carry that. That's doing work. And the man says, listen, y'all, whatever y'all want to do about that, but the man who made me well said, pick it up. You better believe I'm going to pick it up. Y'all do whatever y'all want, but I did what he said. They said, well, who did that? He said, I don't know. He disappeared after he did it. But he told me and I did it. So later Jesus runs into the man. He finds out who he is, and then the man goes away and tells the Jewish leaders. Now they turn on Jesus. Verse 16, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So Jesus has at this point a couple of options. Jesus could say, I'm sorry, y'all. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done it. I won't do it again. I know this offends you. I don't want to make you angry. I'm causing trouble. I won't do it again. My apology. He could have done that. He could have done nothing. Or he can make things infinitely worse for himself. Guess which one he chooses. He says in verse 17, but he answered them, and here notice the claims of Jesus. He answered them, my Father is working until now. If you write in your Bible, and you should mark my. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So not only is he in trouble for working on Saturday, now he's in trouble for claiming equality with God. I want you to notice the claims that Jesus is making. This is the Jesus we have to believe in. This is the Jesus that we have to accept if we want to be saved. This is him. This is what makes the difference between a person who is saved and a person who is lost, what their view of this passage is and what they do about it. The first claim of Jesus, I can and will do anything my Father does. The first claim of Jesus, I can and will do anything my Father does. Notice what he said in verse 17, my Father is working until now. Now, so what does he mean? This looks like Jesus just doing what Jesus does, like throwing a curveball and mentioning something nobody was talking about. Here's what he's saying. They say to Jesus, you are wrong for working on the Sabbath. Jesus says, my Father has been working every single Saturday since creation. They say, wait. The Bible says God rested on the Sabbath. He did. He rested from creating, not from working. If God stopped working, what would happen? It would just all cease to exist. Jesus said, my Father has been working every Saturday since creation, and I'm working on Saturday because he does. Jesus says, because he does it, I do it. Jesus is saying, whatever my Father does, I can do it and I will do it. I will do what my Father does. That's a huge concept. Don't miss the importance of that crazy, wild statement. This is huge. Jesus says, if the Father can do it, I can do it. So what's the big deal? Well, I'll ask you, can you do it? Can you do that? Are you willing to say, if God does it, I'll do it? Are you willing to make that claim? Are you willing to say, I have the right to make final judgment on other people? Are you willing to say that? Jesus does. Are you willing to receive worship? The Father receives worship. Jesus said, whatever He does, I do. Jesus receives worship. Do you? Are you willing to say, are you willing to pick up the Bible and say to somebody, you know, you've read this in the Bible. You've heard that. But I'm going to tell you something different. Are you willing to do that? I'm not. But guess what? Jesus did. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you know, you've heard that it was said, but let me tell you how it really is. Jesus makes the claim that He will do whatever the Father does. That is a huge claim. So what? It sounds like He thinks He's God. Well, that's His second claim. Now, He doesn't make it explicitly, but I want you to notice in verse 18, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus because He was making Himself equal with God. When they heard what Jesus said in verse 17, they said, He is claiming to be equal with God. So now how does that work? Well, first of all, again, I want to call your attention in verse 17 to the word my. That's the key word there. Jesus did not say our Father. He said what? My Father. Jesus is saying in verse 17, He is my Father in a way He is not yours. He's mine. I have a relationship with Him you can't have. Sometimes at home, Isaiah will be hugging on his mother. And they'll stand there, they'll be hugging each other. And my daughter, typically of a middle child, I think, just can't stand to be left out. She can't stand to see two people having a good time without joining. She just can't. It's just she can't do it. And so she'll walk in and Isaiah is hugging his mother and she'll say, I want in. I want a hug. Normally she'll say, I want to be in the middle. It's not enough that she gets to join in. She wants to be in the middle. And she'll burrow her way in. But Isaiah will always do the same thing. Isaiah will always say to her, he'll push her back. And he'll say, this is my mom. This is my mom. You can't have her. She's not yours. She's mine. She's not your mom. She's my mom. This is what Jesus is saying about the Father. Jesus doesn't say, the Father is working. Our Father is working. What did He say? My Father. My Father. Remember what Jesus said in John 20, 17 when Mary saw Jesus after the resurrection and she grabbed His legs and didn't want to let Him go? Do you remember what Jesus said? Stop clinging to Me, for I have not yet ascended. You remember how He said it? I have not yet ascended to My Father and your Father. He could have said our Father, but He wanted to make a point. He said, I have not yet ascended to My Father and your Father. He is mine in a way that you cannot relate to or have. He's mine. And the Jews understood that in saying that, Jesus was claiming equality with God. So they're upset in verse 18. Now again, Jesus has the opportunity to do what every politician does when they don't like being criticized for what they say. You know what this is. When a politician says something that people don't like, invariably, what are they going to say? That's not what I said. I was what? Misquoted. Or you're taking that out of context. Nobody ever said anything that they meant and get called on it and didn't go, no, that's not what I meant. Jesus has an opportunity here to say, time out. I'm not claiming to be God. I know I'm not equal with God. You've misunderstood Me. You know what He does? He doubles down on it. He says, I'm not going to back down off of this. Not only am I not going to back down off of it, I'm going to make it worse. I'm going to double down on what I'm claiming. Don't miss the importance of this. The Jews thought that Jesus was claiming to be God. If he wasn't, what would he have said? I was talking one night to a member of a group that doesn't believe that Jesus is God. We were studying with somebody who doesn't believe that Jesus is God. And we were talking about passages in the Bible that show that he's God. And this was one of them. And so I said to him, "Are you God? Are you equal with God?" He said, No. I mean, before it was even out of my mouth, he said, No, I'm not God. I'm not equal with God. No, I am not. I said, "Well, listen, you know that you're not God. When I asked you if you were God, you denied it. If Jesus wasn't God, why didn't he deny it?" But not only did he not deny it, he made it deeper. He went deeper into the claim. He said, notice what he says here in John chapter 5, just a couple of examples. Look at verse 19. If it wasn't bad enough, verse 19. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever," now notice the absolute language, "for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Whatever the Father does, I do it. You can't do that unless you're God. Verse 21. "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life." Notice how the comparison. He says the Father gives life just like Him. I give life to whoever I want to have it. I'm surprised that the Jewish leaders' heads did not completely explode off of their shoulders. That's how radical that statement is. Do you see how Jesus is making these claims? Now, what all of this does is answer for us three crucial questions. Number one, who is my judge? Now, why does that matter? Why does it matter who's going to judge you in the end? Because if you know who's going to judge you in the end, you know what you have to do right now to be okay with them. Now, this is a very pale comparison to that. But just let me, if I can, illustrate it this way. A couple of nights ago, Tracy and I had a very nice meal with the Allens. The Allens invited us over, and we went over and had supper with them. And I am thrilled to report. Can't tell you how happy I am to report. I'm ecstatic to report that on the menu that night was not shrimp or coconut. Neither one of them. Now, did I just luck out that night? Did I just luck out? And normally, you know, that would have been, but I just got lucky one night. Why did they not have coconut shrimp? Or coconut and shrimp, or some form of some. Why didn't they do that? Because they know, because I talk about it all the time, the things I want people to remember. I hate shrimp, I hate coconut, my birthday is December 1st. The things that are important for people to know, I repeat. The Allens knew that I don't like shrimp or coconut. So the Allens, okay, we've got to prepare a meal. We got to get this meal ready. And we're going to do it in view of the person who's going to be partaking and evaluating it, right? We're going to do this because this is the person who's going to be eating it. We need to do this so that the person who evaluates it enjoys it, right? So why does it matter who our judge is? Because so you know who to make happy. Jesus is going to be your judge. He's the one you got to make happy. That matters. The second crucial question, how can I have a relationship with the Father? In our culture, getting a benefit because of who you know is very offensive. In our culture, people who get advantages because of who they know offends us. We say, you should get something because of what you know or what you do. It should never be because of who you know. You know that spiritually, every blessing and advantage is based on one thing. You know what it is? Who you know. That's the only thing that matters, is who you know. And that is the Father. How can you have a relationship with the Father? Only through the Son. And then finally, how can I have eternal spiritual life? And Jesus says in that passage, it is in the Son. Well, just by way of what's coming up next week, Lord willing, John 14:6, we will talk about the fact that salvation is only in Christ. That tonight in Newport, we're going to look at Joel chapter 2 and verses 1 to 27 and discuss that in our sermon tonight at Newport. That's at 6 p.m. Church at Newport, we'd love for you to join us there. But for now, we'll begin to conclude. You can take out your songbook and turn to the invitation song. We'll sing that in just a moment. There are only two spiritual conditions. Only two. The fact is that you are in one of them. You're not in the middle. Right? You're not, well, I'm not really right with God, but I kind of want to be, and I'm sort of moving that direction. And so I'm in that middle space between not right and right. There's no middle space. It's a hard line between right with God and not right with God. Look at what Jesus said in John 3 and verse 36. He who believes in the Son, notice the hard line here between the two. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Do you see the two? What are the two options? Do you see that there are two? There are only two. What are the options? The options are eternal life and the wrath of God. There's nothing else. You either have eternal life now, or you're subject to the wrath of God now. Right this minute, the wrath of God is on you, or you have eternal life. That's all there is. Now, if a person wants to move from the wrath of God to eternal life, what does it say? It says, well, he who believes in the Son. He who believes in the Son. So great. I'm golden. I believe. I believe in Jesus. So let's notice a couple of things. First of all, does it matter who the Jesus is that you believe in? Does it matter who the Jesus is? Yes, it does. We've seen that. You have to believe in the Jesus that the Bible describes. Here's the second thing. Believing in Jesus biblically requires something else. And it's in this verse. Do you see what it is? Believing in Jesus, biblical faith is not just belief. And it's in this verse. Do you see what it is? Biblical faith. So people say we're saved by faith alone. I know that the only verse in the Bible that uses the phrase faith alone is in James 2, and it says what? We're not saved by faith alone. I know that. But I don't even have so much a problem of people saying we're saved by faith alone if they mean by that biblical faith. Because biblical faith is not faith alone. According to that verse, what else is it? It's obedience. It's obedience. Jesus said, if you believe in the Son, you have eternal life, but he who does not obey. Do you see that Jesus equates the two? You see that Jesus equates the two. Jesus says there's belief, and that belief must include obedience. And so we have to ask, you say, if you're here this morning and you say, I'm good, I believe in Jesus, we then have to ask the question, do you what? Do you obey Him? Are you obedient to Him? Are you doing His will? Are you serving Him? Are you conducting your life at the direction of His will? If you are not, you are not saved. And so this morning, it's just very important as we sing this song that each of us work on and think about this question. What is your spiritual condition? If you determine that you are not right with God, we would love to help you get that way. You can decide that you need to do something. You may not even be sure what it is. But this morning we are here to help you, and we would love to do that. If you'd like, we can talk privately after church, or you can come forward and take a seat on the front as we stand and sing.